We're going to focus this evening upon the verses 5, 6, and 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. We are continuing our contemplation today of a theme that is related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, the apostle deals with the fact that these believers in Ephesus have new life in the risen Christ. It is because of His resurrection that they live. He has been emphasizing in the verses that lead up to our text the fact that the Christian is one who has been made alive. The fact that the Christian is one who has life. The definition of the death that once ruled in the heart of every child of God is given to us in the verse 2 and 3. There you have a definition of spiritual death. When we speak of the sinner as being one who is dead in sin, what we mean by that is explained in the verse 2. For this is exactly what these believers once were. This is exactly what you once were. If you're a Christian tonight, this is what you used to be. The Christian, by definition, is one who used to be dead but is now alive. And death is defined for us in verse 2, the spiritual death that once prevailed in their hearts in time past. Ye walked according to the course of this world. You lived like the world. Your actions, your walk, your day-to-day conduct was patterned after the world that is all around. That's a mark of spiritual death. Another mark of spiritual death is that they walk not only according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a title of the devil. They walked according to the dictates of the devil himself. Now that's what motivates the world. That's what motivates the mass of humanity that falls into the that description, that into the term world. They are motivated, they are moved, they are energized by the devil himself. Their minds are under the influence of Satan. And that's how you used to live. Those who are under the influence of the devil, those who are living, influenced and guided by the world, are dead. Look at how he goes on. It's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the course of this world is one of sin. It's one in which Satan is at work. It is a path of disobedience. That's a mark of spiritual death. These are evidences of death. We know from the medical world that there are those vital signs that indicate life. Well, here's the very opposite. Here are the signs that indicate the presence of death. And they're to be found in the sinner. They ought not to be seen in the Christian. For the Christian is one who is alive. The Christian is one who is to be the very opposite of these things. Paul says, in time past you used to be like this. The inference being, but now there's a difference. These marks of death are not seen. The child of God is not to be one then who is guided by the world. Still less is he to be one who is guided by the devil. He's not to be one who is described as a child of disobedience. Though we all had our conversation in these things in times past, living according to the lusts of the flesh, verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, these are more marks of death. Where you have these things, that's the evidence of spiritual death. Now, we need to take note of them. These are important things. Here are marks that will identify for us those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Here are marks that will identify for us those who really need to be saved, those who we should pray for in that light. Sometimes it's difficult to know how to pray for people, isn't it? We encounter people and we don't know where they stand before God. Maybe they profess to be saved. They say they're saved. But we're not sure.
They don't know how to pray for them. Well, here are things that will help. Because where there is a walking according to the world, where there is a mind and thinking that is evidently guided by Satan himself, where there is disobedience, where there is a living for the flesh, that's the mark of spiritual death. And we need to pray, Lord, here's somebody who needs to be saved. No matter what they claim to be, they need to be saved. They're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But the Christian is one who has been raised, who has been made alive. Verse 1, you hath he quickened. Verse 5, have quickened us together with Christ. And being made alive, the very opposite of these marks, now applies to the life of the Christian. Why are they alive? They're alive because of divine intervention. The grace of God introduced to the dead sinner the life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and new life is imparted. The dead sinner brought into contact with the living Christ, and they live. And the marks of spiritual death are put away, and they have new life in the risen Christ. Back in chapter 1, in the verse 19, Paul is speaking of the power that brought the Christian from darkness to light, brought him from a state of sin and nature into a state of grace. He speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's the power that saves the soul. That's the power that raises sinners from the grave of their corruption and from the sepulchre of their own sin and lust and devilish worldly ways. This is the power of the resurrection. And we're going to think about that tonight. Of new life in Christ imparted to the sinner. The portion, the experience of the Christian is life because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now we're going to look simply at these verses and just point out, first of all, that the Christian's life springs from union with Christ. That's where life comes from. That's the origin of new life. That's the origin of the Christian's life. Once dead in trespasses and sin. Though the apostle says here, you hath he quickened. Well, where did that life come from? How did it come that these Christians who once were dead now live? What is the source of that life? The new life which saved sinners enjoy springs from them being brought, according to verse 5, being brought together with Christ. They live because God deals with them and works in them together with Christ. You see those words? May the Lord burn them into our heart tonight. For here is the very core of true living Christianity. It is to be together with Christ. There is union spoken of. Here is terminology that indicates the identity of Christ and his people. They are brought together. God deals with them as being one entity. They are hidden in him. They are part of him. They are together with him. And being brought together with Christ, as he is raised from the dead, they with him experience new life. When God raised Christ from the dead in the resurrection, he raised in him his people. Every sinner who will ever believe, every justified sinner who will ultimately be in heaven, was raised with Christ the day he rose from the dead. The Christian has life by virtue of the simple fact of our union with Jesus Christ. There's no other source of life. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no life for sinners. If you do away with the resurrection, you do away with any quickening from spiritual death. You do away with the possibility of sinners being raised from the grave of sin and brought into the life of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, which of course is the great one of the great resurrection chapters in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 13, the apostle makes this point that without the resurrection, there is no life. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no life for sinners. You know, if only the modernist preachers of today recognized what they're doing whenever they destroy the doctrine of the resurrection. But they don't. They feel free to be able to deny the resurrection, as that now infamous Anglican cleric proclaimed the resurrection to be a conjuring trick with bones, denying that it ever took place. If only they realized that when you deny the resurrection, you deny sinners all hope. That poor fool is on his way to damnation, because without the resurrection, there is no life for the dead sinner. 1 Corinthians 15:13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, now here are the consequences Paul is setting out before these believers. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then understand, here are the logical implications of that. Number one, then is our preaching vain. The preaching of the gospel is an absolute waste of time if Jesus Christ is not alive. It's a waste of time. Number two, your faith is also vain. If you have believed the gospel message, then that's a waste of time and utter vanity, a useless thing, if Jesus Christ is not alive. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. The preacher is made a liar because we have testified of God. This is what we have preached, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, now he's covering the same ground again. It needs to be understood. It needs to be repeated. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Notice this. Ye are yet in your sins. Here's another consequence. There's no answer to sin if Jesus Christ is dead. There's no answer to sin if Jesus Christ did not rise again from the dead. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those who died trusting in the Savior and stepped out into eternity, resting upon the promises of the gospel, they're damned, Paul is saying. They're lost without hope if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. Everything depends upon the resurrection of the Savior, the life of the Christian, the hope of the gospel. It all comes down to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Without that resurrection, there is no hope for sinners. But Paul is saying, you were dead, but now you are alive. And you're alive because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. That's why you are alive tonight if you're a Christian. Because Jesus rose. And because there is that glorious, mystical and gracious union between you and Christ. When he rose, you lived. This life-giving union is the product of divine grace alone. We are informed over and again in this portion. We're told in verse 4 that it is the richness of God's mercy. It is the product of his great love wherewith he loved us.
It is by grace that we are saved in verse 5. And there are statements repeated again in verse 7 speaking of the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the whole, or one of the main thrusts of this portion is the fact that this life is by grace. It is by the undeserved favor and kindness and love of God towards the unworthy. Saving union with Christ is not the product of human effort. It's not the product of works. That is emphasized here. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship. He has worked in us to effect union with Christ. Personal experience of that union in our own conscious existence comes about as we trust in Christ, as we exercise faith. And yet Paul is careful in the verse 8 to say that even that faith is the product of God's grace. The Christian, well, let's go back further. The sinner believes in Christ, not by any effort of his own, but because of the work of God's grace in the sinner. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved, and it's through faith. It is through faith that we enter into this union with Jesus Christ in a personal experience of it. And that, and he's referring to faith, faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All of grace, from first to last. The grace of God has brought about this glorious union with Christ that brings the dead sinner into contact with the Christ of God, and as He is raised from the dead, there is that raising up together with Him. In our own personal experience of passing from death to life, all we are entering into is a personal experience in our own time, in our own conscious existence, of what God did for us in Christ when the Savior died and rose again. In the mysterious, deep, inscrutable counsels of God, from all eternity, He put a people into Christ, united them to Him, made them part of Him. When He came and died, they died in Him. When He rose from the grave, they rose with Him. And then as the years of time roll by and God's purpose is worked out in the individuals that compose His elect, they come to faith. They enter into a personal experience of that life, that resurrection life. And they live no more in sin's death, but because of union with Christ, they are alive. Now that means that if we are alive tonight, we need to recognize that it's all of grace. It's God's work. Very often we like to take credit for things that we don't really deserve the credit for. True in the ordinary things of life. We all have encountered, either personally or we have heard of those who like to take credit for things that they never did. Like the preacher who borrows a sermon and preaches it, and someone shakes his hand at the door and thanks him for a wonderful message, and he takes the credit for it. And little does the person know that's complimenting, perhaps, that, well, it's borrowed from another source entirely. But we can take no credit for the life that we have. It's the life of Christ. It was given to us by God's grace that brought us into saving union with the risen Savior. There is, of course, no life for the sinner until he comes to trust Christ and enters into that saving union with Him and with His resurrection life. Because that's where life comes from.
union with Christ and union with Christ alone. But then you will see in our text this evening, not only this truth, but we move on to see that the Christian's present experience, because of the resurrection, is set before us here. The present experience of the Christian is referred to here in the verse 5 and the verse 6. Not only are we alive, but he goes on to elaborate upon just how the Christian's life, that new life in Christ, is worked out. What it means to be alive. What it means to have the life of Christ. Let's look at it. He makes three statements here that are noteworthy. It is to be expected that there will be a mirroring of Christ's resurrection in the life of the Christian. That here is the point he's making. Christ rose from the dead. We rose in him. So therefore, there will be, in a sense, the identical experience that was worked out in Christ's resurrection, worked out in the life of the individual Christian. If we are in him and were raised up by God with him and given life in him and with him, then is it not only natural to say that the experience of Christ in the resurrection will be seen in the life of every individual Christian? Look at verse 5. Here is the first matter relating to the present experience of the Christian because of union with Christ. He hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, I don't intend to linger long on that because we have already, in some measure, covered this ground. We were dead, but now we are quickened. Now there is new life. It is the life of Christ. It is the life of Jesus Christ that is to be seen in the Christian. Suddenly, there is life where once there was death. Here is, if you like, if we think of this, at this word quickened in verse 5, as that instant of time where we pass from death to life. Once dead, now alive. Once under the devil's guidance, now with the life of Christ. That is what is being referred to here, being quickened together with Christ. But then we move on, and this is an important practical matter to give attention to. We were dead, we have been quickened, verse 6, and hath raised us up together. That's the second statement. One, quickened together. Two, raised together. What does that mean? Well, let's just think of, again, the resurrection of Christ, and this will explain it to us. There was a moment in the grave where Jesus was dead. Suddenly, he was quickened. Then what happened? He is raised up. The word here indicates the rousing to activity. Very often in the New Testament, this same word appears as related to rousing someone from sleep, rousing them to activity. And then there is now a step forward. There is progression here. There is the instant where life is given. They're quickened. But then immediately that life begins to show itself in activity. And that is what is indicated by the statement, raised up together. Perhaps you have the image of one lying down in death. Suddenly they're quickened. We expect them to stand up. We expect them to rise up. We expect them to begin to act and to work and to move. Like Lazarus in the grave. There was an instant when he was dead. The next instant he was quickened. And then he began to come forward. He came out of the grave. He was roused to action and to activity. You have the same word actually used in chapter 5 of Ephesians in the verse 14. Wherefore, he saith,
Awake thou.
That's the same word, exactly the same word. I said a moment or two ago that it's often connected with the idea of sleep. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. I have explained before now that the meaning of the words there is arise from among the dead. Dead, now quickened, get out from among the dead. Don't remain among the dead. There will be a separation from death. There will be activity. There will be the very power and life of Christ now at work in the Christian to give him victory over death. Look at Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4. It's an important portion of Scripture dealing with this very subject of our identification with Christ, our union with him. Romans 6 and the verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We are dead with him. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now notice that word, like as Christ. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. See the progression here of thought. Raised up, beginning to walk. Beginning to act, beginning to become active. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, the life of Christ, will be seen in the Christian. That as he rose from the dead, so there will be that quickening and then that evidence of new life in the Christian's experience. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And like as Christ is no more under the dominion of death, so the Christian is one who is not under the power of death and is to live in that fashion continually, giving evidence of new life in Christ. Verse 11, likewise. Oh, we need to read verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God likewise. Now, just like Christ lives unto God, so reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Remember, that's the mark of death. And you're not to... We are not to have the marks of death. We are not to let sin reign. We are rather like Christ, to live unto God. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Here is the marks of being alive in Christ. There's a living unto God. There is a yielding of our members. He's talking about the members of our body. That our physical body, whether it's our strength or our mind or our hands or our feet or whatever it is, in the flesh, we are yielded to God. That's spiritual life. That's what it means to be in union with Christ. If I am in union with Christ, then these hands must demonstrate the life of Christ. If I am in union with Christ, then this mind and these feet must show and how the mind thinks and where the feet go and how they walk. There must be the demonstration of the life of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? You're a Christian tonight. You're in union with Jesus Christ. Then this hand, your hand in the body, should display the very life of Christ Jesus himself. Yield yourselves unto God, that the life of Christ would be seen in your members. as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. New life, always and only, manifests itself in likeness to the living Christ. When Lazarus came out of the grave, he was stripped of the grave clothes. He left that behind. No Christian who is truly in union with Jesus Christ will be wearing the grave clothes. They will not have the marks of spiritual death about them. They will rather be the evidence of the living Christ in them, even in the actions of their bodies, in their members. But then, there's something else about the present experience of the Christian. Having new life, being in union with Christ, means he's quickened. There will be a visible separation from those who are spiritually dead and from the marks of death. There will be a moving away from that. There will be an increasing likeness to Christ in every area of life. But there will be also a conscious fellowship with God and enjoyment of heaven. This is what I believe is in part indicated by the verse 7, or verse 6 rather, that he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By virtue of our union with Christ, because he is in heaven, I am there. Let me put it this way. There is a part of every Christian that is already in heaven. There is a part of everyone who is in union with Christ that is already in glory. We are too, even here upon the earth, we are alive in him. We are part of him. Therefore, there should be that conscious experience of fellowship with God. He sits at the right hand of God. Part of me now in Christ is at God's right hand. Does that not indicate, at the very least, that while here upon the earth, if I have his life, if I am in him, then I should know communion with God. The very closest possible fellowship with God, seated upon the throne, and I in him at God's right hand. I don't understand the kind of theology and practical doctrine that states that a Christian can have the life of Christ and live far from God. I don't understand that. Because if you have the life of Christ within you, then there is a part of you in him that is at God's very hand. That's as close to God as you can get. There is to be that personal, conscious fellowship with God if we have the life of the risen Christ. Because there's a part of us in him in heaven. There is a place in heaven, of course, for the Christian. It's a place that we already, in a sense, occupy. The child of God is a citizen of heaven, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. We are to rejoice in heaven. If part of me is already there, then not only do I in Christ enjoy fellowship with God of the closest kind, I can enjoy heaven. I can enjoy heaven upon the earth. Because Jesus Christ and I in him is at God's right hand. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3. 1 Peter 1 the verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now let's just pause there and think about the meaning of that word. Born again. Let's parallel it with the word quicken in our text. Quickened together with Christ. What is the new birth? It's regeneration. It is the re-originating of life in the human soul. Once dead in sin, born again, alive. It's quickened. So you'll see that there is a parallel now beginning to develop with the words of our text. Our Father has begotten us again. Notice this. Unto. Born again unto a living, a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the resurrection, there is the life of Christ. Or by our union with the resurrection, there is the life of Christ imparted to us in the new birth. The Father quickened Christ, and that same power quickens His people who are in union with Him, and they are made alive, they are born again to, verse 4 tells us, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What did they rejoice in? The heavenly inheritance that they had entered into in the experience of union with Jesus' resurrection. Born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Given an inheritance. And now, even in the midst of trouble and persecution and suffering, rejoicing in that inheritance. If Jesus Christ's life is in us and we are in Him and He is in heaven, then I can know heaven upon the earth. We ought to rejoice in that portion, for we have been born again, quickened, raised up together with Him to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Let's move on finally to the third thing, that there is a glorious future dimension to our new life in Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He has raised us up together with Him, that in the ages to come He might show or demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let me read you the words of 1 John chapter 3, the verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Verse 7 describes the future experience of those who have this new life in Christ. The day will come when God will demonstrate fully the exceeding riches of His grace. We need to acknowledge that there is much to be learned about this subject. No matter how much we learn of Christ and of God's mercy to us in redemption, here upon the earth there's more to be learned. For in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of His grace. In chapter 3, in the verse 17 through 19, the book of Ephesians, Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, they would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Able to comprehend and then to know by experience the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. No matter how much we have learned about the love of God in Christ to us, There's more to learn. In fact, verse 7 tells us that it will only be in the ages to come that God will reveal and demonstrate to the fullest degree the exceeding riches of His grace and in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Only in our glorified state and only in eternity and for all of eternity there will be a full exhibition of what God did for us in mercy in saving us. Now for many Christians upon the earth, they spend little time thinking about that. There are some, and they would tell us, that we don't need to spend time thinking of what Christ did for us at the cross. We have come across those who have said, we've been there, done that, let's move on to other things. But for all eternity, in all of the ages to come, what will God be doing? He will be exhibiting and demonstrating the fullness, the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of the incomprehensible mercy of God to us in Christ Jesus. This glorious display will last throughout all the ages to come. Will last for all eternity. You have maybe wondered what heaven will be like. Heaven will be for the duration of eternity, forever and ever, without end. Heaven will simply be the exhibition of what God did for your soul in saving you. That's what it will be. That's what the contemplation of all in heaven is. They look upon the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb who now sits alive forevermore upon the throne of God, but still, as it were, the Lamb that had been slain. That will be the focus of the saints of God in heaven. How much more it ought to be our focus upon the earth. This is what God will do in the future, the glorious future dimension to our life in Christ is heaven spent contemplating the exceeding riches of His grace. Do you think about that here upon the earth? Do you ever think about that? The exceeding riches of His grace. I think it will put a different perspective upon how we look on material things. I don't think it's a mistake or a coincidence that the word riches is here. It's easy to get distracted by money and the riches of earth. But what about the exceeding riches of His grace? That it will take eternity to count them, if we put it that way. It will take eternity for all the people of God to reckon up the riches of God's grace in giving us new life in the risen Christ. May the Lord write His word on our hearts tonight. And may more and more of that life be seen in us. May we know heaven upon the earth and that close and lasting fellowship with God through our risen Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.